The following message is the 15th in the series titled Studies in Romans from Romans 1 verses 19 and 20. It was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington on Sunday, September 4th, 2005 by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now if you will open to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, for some weeks we have been moving rather slowly through this section of Romans, looking at, first of all, the theology of identity with which Paul initiates the letter as he introduces himself, his readers, and the main subject, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We saw in verses 15 through 17 Paul speaks of an obligation that he feels rests upon him, an obligation to preach the gospel, that gospel which has its focus in Jesus Christ, to the brethren in Rome as well. And he speaks of the highest confidence to be placed in the gospel of Christ. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation unto everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Now we spent several weeks examining those verses, and then we moved on two sessions ago to begin to look at verses 18 and following, a section in which Paul begins to introduce the problem which the gospel addresses. Now, by way of summary, the issue that the gospel addresses is that of universal sin and condemnation. Paul will ultimately come towards the end of this section, in the last part of chapter 3, to make these kind of statements. "There is none righteous, no, not one. By the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his," that is, God's, "sight. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And these are the issues that the gospel addresses: man's universal sinfulness, man's lack of a justifying righteousness, and thus our inability to justify ourselves by our works. And the gospel's answer to this problem is the revelation in it of a perfect justifying righteousness from God, which is imputed to all who believe. Now, we began to examine, first of all, last time, the connection between verses 18 and following and what went before. And we saw that indeed what is described in this section, running from 118 through 320, is a description of the problem. And the problem in its result, as Paul describes it when we come to the end of this section, is universal sin and condemnation. But at the beginning of the section and along the way, he describes the problem, the root problem that stands behind universal sin and condemnation, and that is revelation, which has been refused. And in a series of treatments, he begins first with dealing with the problem of creation revelation refused, and then secondly, conscience revelation refused, and finally, scripture revelation refused. And we saw that God's self-revelation to men, in whatever form it takes, has the character of law. That is, those who receive that revelation are accountable to God for how they use it, and without excuse or without defense if they refuse that truth, if, to use Paul's words, they suppress that truth in unrighteousness or unrighteously. Now, we came last time to examine verse 18. And I'm not going to take the time, given the amount of material that we have to cover today, I'm not going to take the time to review that, except simply to say that Paul speaks of a present revelation of God's anger or God's wrath against sin and against sinners, as the background for the revelation and setting the necessity of the revelation of a righteousness from God which is unto salvation. Having said that in the gospel there is a righteousness from God revealed, that stands against the background, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or who check or restrain the truth in unrighteousness or unrighteously. Now when we come to verse 19 and following, down to verse 32 of this chapter, the subject treated is that of creation revelation refused. Now remember, the setting is one in which Paul is demonstrating the need for the gospel and the truth of the charge of universal sin and condemnation. And that is three sections: creation, revelation, refused or suppressed or hindered, whatever way you want to translate the word in verse 18. Then conscience, revelation refused. That follows at the opening of chapter 2. And then following then to the end is scripture, revelation that is refused. And in these three categories, Paul demonstrates the root problem lying behind the reality of universal sin and condemnation, whether it is in the world of the Jews who have the scriptures, or whether it is in the world of all men who have creation, revelation, and revelation of God's law in conscience. So today we begin to take up the subject of creation, revelation, refused. In this section, chapter 1, 19 through 32, Paul addresses the specific case of those who refuse God's revelation or disclosure of himself in creation. They are guilty, to bring into our study today the language of verse 18, they are guilty of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness because, verse 19 says, what may be known of God or what is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now look at the connection between verses 18 and 19. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth or try to suppress the truth, as we saw last time, who try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness because, here's a word of explanation. Here is the explanation that is linked to the statement that precedes. Because what may be known or what is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now the purpose of this statement evidently is to show that in creation revelation, that is that revelation that God has made of himself in the things that he has made, Paul is seeking to show that in creation revelation, all men have enough knowledge of the truth to substantiate the charge of their suppressing truth in their execution of an ungodly and unrighteous course. Here is, if we could graphically speak of it this way, here is the history of the world from creation even to consummation. And along this course of human history, every human being falls under the charge, there is none righteous, no, not one. The only ones that are exempted, as it were, from this universal charge are those who have bowed the knee to Jehovah. We'll talk about that a bit later. But the point is, all men are declared to be unrighteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. All are involved in a course of life executing what Paul calls all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What is the climate in which that happens? Does that happen in the climate of ignorance of God? Well, Paul's answer here is no. That there has been from the beginning a revelation in the things that God has made, a revelation which men are accountable for using and indefensible if they do not use it to worship and serve the true and living God. And so the purpose of this statement and of what follows in this chapter is simply to substantiate the charge of suppressing truth, real truth revealed in their execution of an ungodly and unrighteous course. Now, since Paul's ultimate aim is to show what is universally true, this is a vital point, brethren, because his aim ultimately is to show what is universally true in the language of verse 9, that all are under sin, then what he says here is not just true of some pagans in Paul's world. The pagans were called the Gentiles. But that term pagan carries, that is, someone who does not worship the true and living God. But since Paul's ultimate aim is to show what is universally true, that is, that all are under sin, then what he says here is not just true of some pagans, but not of others. Now, do you follow that? In chapter 3, he's going to come to make some extremely universal statements. There is none righteous, no, not one. All are under sin, both Jews and Gentiles, he says, all are under sin. Every mouth is to be stopped, Paul says, and the whole world is to be brought under the judgment of God. That's fairly universal language, isn't it? Does that leave room for exceptions? The answer is no, it doesn't. And so when we read chapter 1, verses 18 and following, we need to understand that what Paul says here is not just true of the worst of the pagans. It's very tempting to read the litany of sins that he outlines towards the end of the chapter and say, well, this is obviously the more degraded members of that pagan society. That surely there were those who were religious, who were philosophically minded, who were able to give themselves to some degree for whatever purposes to self-denial, etc., etc. But that's not what Paul is saying. What he says here is true of all who reject Jehovah's revelation of himself in the things that he has made. What he says here is true of all who refuse to worship and serve him, the one true and living God. And while there were degrees of sinfulness in the pagan world of Paul's day, not everyone was as wicked as everyone else. Not every philosophy of life that was present in that world produced as degraded a lifestyle as every other philosophy. That was true then, and that's true now, isn't it? There are some pagan philosophies in our day that are very degrading morally. There are others that do not plunge men quite so deeply into the depths of sin. But while there were degrees of sinfulness in the pagan world of Paul's day, as also in our day, nonetheless, Paul's point is that all who refuse to have God in their knowledge, the true and living God, whether scandalous sinners or polite, socially acceptable ones, are guilty of suppressing the truth, hear God's creation revelation, in unrighteousness, and therefore are without defense. We can't get hung up on the question of degrees of sinfulness. What Paul lists as the characteristic sins of the pagan world of his day, all of those sins were not true of everyone who was a pagan. Not everyone was an adulterer. To look at some of the... not everyone was a backbiter. Not everyone was disobedient to parents. Not everyone was malicious. These things were not characteristic of... The whole list wasn't characteristic of every single individual. The whole list was characteristic of a pagan culture. And some of those sins were indeed manifested in very gross forms. Some of those sins were manifested in more polite, socially acceptable ways. But Paul's charge is that these degrees of sinfulness notwithstanding, the charge of being unrighteous, the charge of refusing truth, was true of all pagans. All right, Paul characterizes the content of the creation revelation spurned by the pagan world in what way? Someone look to verse 19 and tell me what phrase Paul chooses to characterize the content of the creation revelation. God has made a revelation of himself in creation. Now, what language does Paul choose? Okay, you're just a bit ahead. That's right, but let's back up. There's something more basic. What did God reveal in the creation revelation? Okay, we'll get there too. There's something even more basic than that. I heard someone over here. What is known about God? Or some of the versions translated, what may be known about God. So the question in translation is this expression, verse 19, what may be known of God, or what is known of God, is that a speaking of knowledge that is actual or knowledge that is potential? If you say something may be known, that means that knowledge is potential. You may have it, though you may not have it. You may not actually possess it. You may not actually have recognized the truth revealed, but it is accessible. Now, that's a different thing from what is known. All right? But we'll come to that in due place. All right? Paul characterizes the content of the creation revelation spurned by the pagan world as either what may be known of God or what is known of God. Now, fixing on the rendering what may be known of God, Frederick Godet says that Paul means what can be known of God without the help of extraordinary revelation. In other words, Paul is not saying that in creation, all that can possibly be known of God by any means is manifested. No, what can be known of God without extraordinary special revelation such as we have in the Scriptures. Okay? And you can take that same line, even if you translate it in the way what is known of God. That is, what is known of God apart from special or scriptural revelation. But either way, is Paul here speaking in the end of the day of a merely potential knowledge or a real knowledge? Right, I've got two reels over here. How many say that it's a real knowledge and not a potential knowledge? Okay, in the text, tell me why you believe that. Not just that verse, but in the context. Okay, it's clearly seen. We'll come to that curious statement, clearly seeing the invisible things.
In that verse it says God showed it to them.
Okay. All right, but now we're coming back to the modus operandi. How did they come to know? Right. But the question is, we know it is real knowledge because of how Paul describes what they did with it. Look at verse 21. Because although they knew God. Okay, that's not potential knowledge, that's actual knowledge. He's saying that every pagan knows God. Does that strike you as strange? Not every pagan may know God. Every pagan knows God. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him. Now let's move on down to verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Truth possessed, not truth potentially to be possessed. But they exchanged truth for a lie. And then verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in knowledge. So it's an actual knowledge, isn't it? It's not just a potential knowledge. And that's a vital point, isn't it, for showing how inexcusable the pagan world is. To be guilty of not knowing the knowable is one thing. To be guilty of suppressing what is actually known is quite another. It's one thing to say truth was there to be seen if you had looked. Truth was there to be known had you cared to know it. And therefore you're without defense. That's one thing. That's serious enough. But the charge that Paul makes is that truth was not just there to be known. Truth was there and you saw it. It was clearly seen. It was manifest to you. You had a knowledge of God. You exchanged that truth for a lie. You refused to have God literally in knowledge. You refused to know Him. Now see, we can be tempted to soften the charge that Paul makes against pagans by thinking that their sin is to some degree excusable because they do not perceive what God has revealed Himself of Himself in creation. It's very tempting to say, well, they just don't see. They don't perceive. The information is there in creation to be seen, but they just don't see it. And therefore they sin in ignorance, and that in some way mitigates their guilt. That's not what Paul is teaching. And that's not true. Paul is saying that the whole pagan world and every member in it rejected creation revelation, saw it and rejected it, had a perception of it and rejected it. Now we'll talk about how they had a perception of it in a moment. But that's what Paul says. He charges all pagans with knowing God at least to the degree that He has revealed Himself in creation. And he charges all pagans with rejecting that truth, if not at a religious or philosophical level. Because there are many of the pagans who at a religious or philosophical level would speak of the existence of God as being manifested in the existence of everything else. The Greek philosophers had a doctrine of cause and effect. They spoke of the first cause. They spoke of the unmoved mover. They spoke of the absolute one. But Paul's point is that all pagans knew God at least to the degree that He's revealed Himself in creation and rejected that truth, if not at a religious or philosophical level, at a practical level as far as morals are concerned. And that's why he moves very quickly from the religious issues, the theological issues, to the moral issues. Because that's the proof that they rejected the truth unrighteously. The proof is their ungodliness and unrighteousness. Okay, now are you with me? Do you understand where we're going with all of this? You see, if Paul's case in these verses don't really include everyone, then when we come to chapter 3, we've got a real problem. And the problem is that Paul will not have made his case that there is none righteous, no, not one. All right. Any questions before we move on? There's much more of the text to be seen, but Stan.
The translation I have uses the word evident instead of manifest. Evident to them in from two places.
We'll talk about the meaning of there are two words in that verse that are in the same family. And we'll talk about what those words mean at a certain point. So, good question, but we're kind of ahead of where the train is right now. Any other questions? Scobie. Yeah. But some people get hung up on the maybe known and say, well, maybe known, but knowing it and I can know it are two different things. And it really is two different things. Do a word study, Scobie, on this word, and you'll find that in the New Testament, it refers to potential knowledge, but in the classical sense, it speaks of actual knowledge. And so the lexicographers argue back and forth, are we to understand it in the New Testament sense, and there are just a very few places where it appears, or do we reach into the larger Greek world for the meaning of the term? And most likely, since Paul is addressing the larger world in this section, the classical sense of the term would not be out of place. Okay. All right. How did this knowledge of God, for which men are accountable, all men are accountable, that knowledge of God revealed in creation, how did it come to be so plain and to be so plainly recognized? Well, that's what Paul says. He says, the things, we'll read on, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood or perceived by means of the things that are made, so that they are without excuse or without defense. We kind of have to jump ahead a little bit, because Paul speaks of these things as clearly seen, that is, as plain, and as plainly recognized. So the question is, how did this knowledge of God come to be so plain and so plainly recognized? Well, Paul says it is manifest in them because God has manifested it to them. Now, your versions will differ here as to what word is used. The New King James says, what is known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. That word manifest, you're reading what, the New American Standard?
Yes.
All right, read the New American Standard.
Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them.
Okay. What the New American Standard is doing, and what the Old American Standard, in using the word manifest twice, what is manifested is manifest in them because man has because God has manifested it to them. What they're trying to do is to preserve the fact that both of those words are in the same word family. They're built on the same stem. Okay? The word translated in the beginning of the verse, manifest, is an adjective. What follows in the rest of the verse, that other word, is a verb, but it's all part of the same family. Now, what do these words mean? It's the word phaneros and phanerao, manifest or shown. Well, Thayer suggests that the adjective means plainly recognized or known. Plainly recognized or known. Another lexicographer says that the word, when denoting intellectual perception, means recognized or well known, and then the derivative meaning evident, clear, and plain. Now, Paul says the knowledge of God that is seen in the things that are made has this quality. It has the quality of being plainly recognized. It has the quality of being clear, or being evident, or being manifest. These are all words that have this sense. And his point is that the knowledge of God that is seen in the things that God has made is not obscure. Now, is that an important point?
Yes,
it's very important, isn't it? That is, the knowledge of God, which is revealed in the things that he has made, is plain, it is clear, and it is plainly recognized by all men, though many try to suppress it. And that's Paul's point, isn't it? It's this very truth that men try to suppress in unrighteousness. But in point of fact, it is creation revelation's lack of obscurity that makes its rejection particularly indefensible. You see, if the revelation which God had made of himself in the things that he has made, if it were obscure, if it were vague, so that only the most studious or the intelligent could decipher it, then most of the pagan world would be excused for not knowing. How could we know that the revelation was too obscure? It was too vague. It was like trying to decipher a cuneiform tablet that's been broken into 50 pieces. We had all the pieces. We're not sure we could get them all back together in the right order. But you see, that's the point. The point is the revelation is not obscure. It's clear. It's plain. It is plainly recognized by those who want to know the truth. And how did this knowledge come to be so plain and plainly recognized? Paul says, it is manifest in them because God has manifested it to them. In other words, creation revelation is plainly known because God has plainly shown it to all men. Okay? This revelation is an act of God. He has made himself known. It's not as though God in creation left this giant puzzle that somehow the brightest and the most educated and the most diligent will be able to decipher. That's not Paul's doctrine. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that God's fingerprints, his identity is so clearly seen and in fact is known by all men because God has in fact shown it in them or manifested it in them and shown it to them. Okay, so all revelation is a deliberate act of God. God didn't just leave some footprints or some fingerprints on what he made. No, he has put a message there. A message to be, in fact, clearly seen by all who would have him in knowledge. Okay? Now let's look more carefully at the text. Again, we're ultimately coming down to the last part of verse 20, so that they are without excuse or without defense. So we're trying to understand the nature of this revelation. What kind of a revelation is it that leaves men without excuse for not embracing it and living in the light of it? Okay? Well, there's a question concerning the precise reference of the expression in them, which is how the Old American Standard has it. The New American Standard has within them. The English Standard Version takes the word as equivalent to the pronoun at the end is plain to them because God has shown it to them. But it's a prepositional phrase in altois. This is the preposition. This is the pronoun. Them. The most basic meaning of this word is in. Now, it can be translated in some cases, and in fact, in chapter 1 of Romans, it can be translated as among. And we'll look at a couple of examples of that. Let's see if I can find my notes. Yes, verse 5. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Well, that's this word here. But that's not the usual meaning of the word. The usual word is simply in. Now, there are some who do take it as meaning among. For example, Moses Stewart says the word means in the midst of them or before their eyes. That is, that there is an external revelation that God has placed among men, external to themselves. They can look around them, anywhere they want to turn, look at any part of the creation, whether large or small, and they can see there very clear revelation of the person of God. Okay, so that from this perspective, if that's what Paul is saying among, then what he's saying is that we live in the midst of a revolving revelation. Anywhere we turn, we can't look without seeing the evidence. Whether we process the evidence, whether we recognize the evidence, whether we recognize what is plainly seen or not, it's a whole other issue. But these men are saying all around us, no matter where we go, from one end of the earth, one end of the universe to another, everywhere we look, everywhere we listen, everywhere we touch, everywhere we taste, all of our senses say there's a God. Okay? That's one way of taking it. Calvin takes it this way, in the more ordinary sense of the preposition. Calvin says, he said, in them, that is, in their persons. That is, the revelation is not just made around them, the revelation is made in them. He said, in them rather than to them for the sake of greater emphasis. Calvin says he seems here to have intended to indicate a manifestation by which they might be so closely pressed that they could not evade. For every one of us undoubtedly finds it to be engraven on his own heart. And what's he talking about? He's talking about a consciousness or a knowledge of God related to the creation that God has implanted in every man, just as he has implanted a conscience in every man. And let me read one of the best treatments of this view is found in a little-known work by a gentleman named J.P. Macbeth. I had the privilege of meeting this brother on one occasion. His commentary is at a number of places very helpful. But he says that this revelation is within them. The force of this clause is not that the knowledge of God was revealed to them, but that the knowledge of God is within them by virtue of inherent existence and as an abiding principle of their nature. Just like every man, Macbeth is saying, just as every man has a conscience which is within him, which is stands as a work of God and a revelation of God's moral law, so he says every man has within him a God consciousness. That is a recognition there is a true and living God. Is, he says, denotes the divinely revealed knowledge to inherently exist as an abiding principle within the consciousness of man. Not was within them, but is within them. That's his point. Within expresses the realm of God's ineffaceable revelation. That is, you can't erase it, just like you can't get rid of conscience. You can distort it, you can cloud it, but there's no man on the face of the earth that doesn't have a conscience. And if his conscience doesn't work with reference to his own sins, it certainly does with reference to other people's sins. And the classic case of that is Charles Manson. Charles Manson, who brutally murdered about a half a dozen people and has no conscience about those crimes. And yet I heard him in an interview once complain about how he was treated in prison. His conscience was alive and well when it came to other people's sins, but not with reference to his own. Well, what Macbeth is saying is that there is an inerasable revelation within the heart, upon the consciousness within the ego. The truth of God, he says, was revealed not among them, but within them, upon their consciousness in their hearts. The truth of God is vividly manifested, revealed, exhibited openly, shown plainly, laid clearly or openly within them. This revelation came from the personality of God to the inner consciousness of man. What more could God do? How more guilty could man be? Man revolted against God from the very seat of his being. The remainder of this verse says, for God manifested it unto them. If God wrote himself into human consciousness and upon the tablets of their hearts, then the revelation was perfect. The revelation registered in their consciousness, for God manifested it to them. Inspiration, that is, Paul has just said, that which is known of God is manifest within them. The present tense alludes to the permanency of that knowledge in human consciousness. Now the Spirit says through God, for Paul, manifested it in them. And then he goes on, has some other comments. But his point is that there is an inherent knowledge of God that God has placed in the heart of every man. Now, I think that's what Paul is saying. It is related to the external evidence. And we'll see that in just a moment. Well, however we take this phrase, in them or within or among them, verse 20 tells us what God has revealed, or tells us that God has revealed himself in his work of creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. All right, temporally, when it comes to time, what is the scope of this revelation? Okay. No, temporally, in terms of time.
Eternally.
Not eternally.
From the time the world was created.
Okay. Since the creation, Paul says. Since the creation of the world. Paul says that ever since God created the cosmos, literally, the self-revelation here referred to has been present in the world. As one writer says, it has been continuous since the creation. Now, is that important? Yeah, it is. If the charge is that the whole world and all that are in it are under condemnation, then it has to be a revelation that transcends all limits of space and time. Right? It has to be a revelation that is known by men in every age and in every place. In this sense, it is general, it is universal, and it leaves all men in whatever generation they live in, including our own, without excuse. And what is the content of this self-revelation? God is revealing himself. What does he reveal about himself? What's the language that Paul uses? Now, someone said it a while ago.
Invisible attributes.
Or invisible things. Okay, the word attributes you'll usually see in italics, but that's as good as invisible attributes, invisible qualities, invisible things. Paul says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood in or through or by means of the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Now, does that expression, his invisible things are clearly seen, does that bother you? People that write dictionaries have a word for that. You know what it's called? An oxymoron. That's right, an oxymoron. In other words, it's a combination of terms that ordinarily we wouldn't expect to find together. His invisible things are clearly seen.
Intangibles.
Sorry?
Intangibles.
Not intangibles. Invisible. Not the same thing. Okay. All right. We'll talk about that later. Okay, here's the point. What God is in himself when it comes to our senses is what? The Bible tends to limit it to our vision, but it could make the same claim to all of our senses. He is the what? God.
Invisible
God. The Bible repeats that over and over and over. What he is in himself is invisible to human senses. That is, he is a spirit Neither he nor his attributes are discernible to human senses directly. In other words, you can't see him. You can't see his power. You can't see his wisdom. You can't see his righteousness. You can't see him, and you can't see his attributes directly. They're not discernible to the human senses. And yet Paul says what God is isn't just seen, but clearly seen. Now how does that work? Well, they are clearly seen through the medium of the things that are made. Okay? How to do this? You cannot see God. Unable to see God. In himself, you can't see his attributes. But he has created the heavens and the earth. You can see certain things about God by looking at the heavens and the earth. His invisible things are clearly seen, being understood, Paul says, in the things that are made. Even, he says, his eternal power and Godhood. In other words, what God is in himself, though not discernible directly by the senses, is revealed through the things that he has made. When the senses are turned toward those things, that is, the things that God has made, and when the mind considers the data mediated through those things, when you observe them, again, whether it be observing the whole of the universe or the smallest particle in it and anything in between. When the senses are turned toward those things and the mind considers the data mediated through them, as Professor Murray says, what is sensuously imperceptible, that is God and his attributes, is nevertheless clearly apprehended in mental conception. Okay? We'll illustrate this in a moment. Godet explains Paul's words this way. The complex phrase are seen being understood in the things that are made contains two intimately connected ideas. On the one hand, a viewing with the outward sense, that is, you look at the things that have been made. On the other hand, an act of intellectual perception, whereby that which presents itself to the eye becomes at the same time a revelation to our consciousness. In other words, what you are able to see, which are the things that God has made, if you will allow that to have its proper impact, you're going to say, whoa. That demands an explanation. Okay? Or as Shedd, in a similar way, he says, the invisible attributes of God are clearly perceived by the human mind in the exercise of reason stimulated into activity by the notices of the senses. You see something, you just look at your hand. What a remarkable thing that thing is. Right? Very remarkable, isn't it? That strikes the senses. You see it. The impression on the mind is something that well designed demands a designer. Okay. We can see this illustrated in one of the invisible things of God that Paul mentions in this place, that is his power. You may not perceive God's omnipotence or infinite power by direct observation of himself. You can't see God. You can't hear him. You can't touch him. You can't taste him. You can't smell him. All of your senses, none of your senses, nor all of them put together, can discern that There is a God who is almighty. However, you can observe the effect of that power in the character of his works, beginning with his work of creation. Okay, you can see the fruit of power that's been manifested or expended. But you can't see the power itself. Okay, am I losing everyone? Is this getting a little too philosophical? Glenn?
We can go back to the word evident, or the evidences. It's like evidence in a case. You look at the heavens, you look at the starry hosts, you look at a mountain range, you look through a microscope.
Mm-hmm.
Those are all evidences. Man didn't discover the power necessarily behind the atom bomb, but when we see those explosions, that's evidence of power.
Mm-hmm.
That was there all along. We just discovered how to use it, yeah, as it were. But God is the one that designed that power.
Yeah.
So again, okay. Evidences.
Yeah. All right. But the evidence makes an impression upon the mind.
Right. Right.
To borrow a phrase from the early 70s, there's that evidence demands a verdict. Okay? All right, let's see. I'll tell you what, guys, let's stop right there. I want you to think about this. Paul says that among the invisible things, and next time we'll talk about the question whether God's eternal power and Godhood is all that is revealed in creation. Paul only mentions those two things. He says when you look at the creation, you can say that there is not just a God, but Almighty God. Those are the two plainest, clearest lessons of the creation revelation. That there is a God and that He is Almighty. All right, look at the text itself. Since the creation of the world, His invisible things are clearly seen, being understood by the things or by means of the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhood, not Godhead. We'll look at that word. Now, that implies something. That's a different word in the New Testament, Godhead. This is poorly translated. Should be Godhood. Okay, how does... I want you to ask the question of yourself. Take anything in this whole creation that you think is especially remarkable. Just amazingly remarkable. Something that you look at and you say, you know, whoever made that, whoever designed that, is just infinitely intelligent. No human being, no series of natural causes could have brought this to pass. I really do love Professor McIntosh's example of the bombardier beetle. And I hope we can get Andy back to give us that lecture. Here's a creature who is amazingly complex. He has a chemical defense system that's very effective. The mixture is so precise that there's no way it could have evolved. Any of the present bombardier beetle's predecessors who got the mix wrong blew themselves up. They didn't. There was no survival of the fittest. It just didn't work. Okay. Pick anything. A flower. The human eye. Can't pick a strand of DNA, but consider a strand of DNA. Anything. And ask yourself, when I look at this, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about power? And desire. And you can't stop, brethren, you can't stop where some seem to want to stop in our day in order to somehow hide God from the discussion. You cannot stop with intelligent design. In the Bible, intelligent design is God. Okay? But take anything and just look at it and say, does it tell me power? Does it tell me design, which means designer? Does it tell me Almighty God? And I think you'll find that everywhere you turn, these things are clearly seen. And the only ones who will not acknowledge them are those who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? All right, well, let's pray and ask God's continuing blessing upon our study. Our Father, as we draw near again to you this morning, we are thankful for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for giving us help and understanding. And we just pray, Father, that you would take these lessons and that you would make them valuable in our own understanding of that great work that you have done. Father, we do ask now that you would go with us into our time of fellowship and then our morning worship. Lord, we ask your continuing blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.